Well, I guess you all belong here. I may get stage fright. See, I'm already nervous. I've dropped my pen already. Okay, let's do it. Our custom is to pause a moment for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the honor and the privilege of coming to your word for guidance and instruction on our execution of your plan in the devil's world. As we continue our pursuit of truth, it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit's mentorship will bring to our soul's consciousness those concepts which are so imperative to our advance, and that we therefore, being challenged by them, would accept them as the absolute standard for life and practice. And as a result, we will make that ultimate arrival at spiritual maturity where we might be qualified to bring glory to our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. In our study, we have been noting in the dark side of morality, paragraph H of late, distinguishing divine good from human good. We've already noted 10 principles that help define the difference between the two. We've noted the evaluation of human good and actually are in the process of noting that now. I would remind you that this particular paragraph takes up the subject of human good functions. Human good functions under relative standards. And the definition of human good therefore varies by the person or system that employs it. There are no absolutes here. There's a great deal of vacillation. And therefore, it cannot be depended upon except as it is commonly accepted at any given point in time. And what is considered good, therefore, by one specific group or person is considered to be evil by another. What is right, therefore, has to be determined by an absolute standard. There is only one of these, and that is the Word of God. We therefore may subscribe to these things if we want to have some standards to which we can always trust and depend upon and give us guidance in a darkened world. In our society today, we're witnessing the results of a half-century decline in divine viewpoint and therefore a corresponding upsurge in human viewpoint. The impact of human viewpoint has become so ensconced in our culture, our jurisprudence, our politics, our laws, and even our churches, that we're incapable of dealing with the crises associated with national discipline. And this, by the way, is an interesting point regarding national discipline. Part of national discipline is a period of prosperity that allows people to drift even further, failing prosperity testing, so that when a catastrophe does occur, they're incapable of dealing with it, because of the human viewpoint that was accepted during a time of prosperity. That is why providential preventive suffering is so important in the growth of a believer. When you begin to learn the Word of God and accrue this information in your soul, you can get cocky about it. And in order to keep you humble, there is providential preventive suffering. It keeps you oriented to grace and the fact that God is in control, it is His plan, and we're just privileged to be a part of it. A nation is much the same way. If there are great periods of prosperity, but God is forgotten, God permits that prosperity to go on just to see if prosperity can be passed. And if the people therefore indulge too much in prosperity and not enough in the doctrinal advance, then they will be bushwhacked. And we have been indeed that. We've been ambushed and we were not ready for it. And therefore we are functioning on a great deal of human viewpoint within our culture, and human viewpoint cannot resolve spiritual problems. And what we have is a spiritual problem more than anything else. So we are at a crossroads in our nation's history, and it is becoming more and more obvious that as a people, we do not have the capacity to face, to engage, and to resolve the problems we have. Human viewpoint prohibits us both legally and politically from taking the steps necessary to not only protect our shores, but to even defend ourselves from within. The barbarians are not only at the gates, they are inside the walls of the former fortress America, and human good and evil prevent us from managing the threat. In addition, the national guilt complex has emerged when human viewpoint seeks to discover why bad things happen. The reality of the cycles of discipline is rejected in favor of intensifying human good. I thought as I was studying my notes tonight before coming to class that I would amplify point 12 with a few thoughts. Because the power of divine viewpoint has been on the decline for at least 50 years, the American culture no longer possesses the light necessary to defend itself, and thus it walks in darkness. Instead of pursuing our enemy within as well as without, we seek to befriend him and promote a peaceful and honorable religion that actually promotes and inspires his destructive behavior. What escapes the enlightened is the light of biblical revelation, which they have for so long ignored. The Word of God clearly reveals an invisible war joined by the forces of darkness under Lucifer and by the forces of light under Christ. In this campaign, the dark side always seeks to delude, deceive, and manipulate the soldiers of light with the allurements of the dark side of morality. Satan has always used religion as a means of promoting and carrying out his nefarious schemes, and Islam has been his most effective tool in our generation. Islam is at enmity with God. It is the satanic counterattack against both Christianity and Judaism. It seeks to destroy both. Excuses will be given in the form of rhetorical veils. For example, Muslim poverty, the decadence of the West, U.S. intervention into the land of the prophet, etc. But the hidden agenda is the elimination of Israel from the land and the eradication of the United States as a client nation. It must always be remembered that in the church age, Satan has as his primary target the client nation of any given era. With regard to his future, he therefore also has to have as an ongoing target Jews. And when the Jews decide among themselves to actually execute a Zionist policy, that means Jews going back from the four corners of the earth of their own accord to the land and founding a government there and existing there. When they decide to do that, they are putting themselves in jeopardy. I have personally no problem with Zionism. That is their business. However, as being a pro-Semitic individual, I am very, very concerned about a large Jewish presence in the Middle East. I am therefore Zionophobic, great concern about Zionism, because the Jews are placing themselves in dire jeopardy by returning there in large numbers. And I believe recent events in the Middle East most especially clarify that concern. The Jews are always going to be attacked by the sons of the bondwoman. They will always come under assault, and they are being used, the sons of the bondwoman, by Lucifer to eradicate the Jew from history. If client nations can be destroyed in the church age, then the plan of God for this dispensation is slowed, although it can never be stopped. If the Jew can be eliminated from history, these two things working in tandem can prolong the Lord's second advent, for God has to fulfill his promises to Israel. And if there are no Jews, then the promises cannot be fulfilled in time. Thus, there is an ongoing assault against the Jew, and in the church age, an ongoing assault against client nations. Our leadership today and the population in general do not understand these concepts. We have lost the thought. And the leaders of Islam may not even understand the grand scheme of things. But the motivation by Lucifer is to manipulate the Muslims to accomplish his objectives. Satan has no special affinity for the Arab people. He will use any who are willing to fall under his influence to kill Jews and destroy client nations. He has capitalized on the historic hostility that is ever prevalent between the sons of the bondwoman and the sons of the free woman. He will likewise be at loggerheads with any client nation in the church age that supports, promotes, protects, or allows the teaching of Orthodox Christian theology. And presently, the assault is centered on Protestant theology. In order for a client nation to endure, it must in each generation permit a free people to freely consider Jesus Christ freely presented. Further, there must in each generation be some who will believe in him, and from among these there must emerge a few who pick up the colors of doctrine, make the advance to spiritual maturity, and join the pivot. If this procedure does not consistently repeat itself, then in absence of the rapture, the four-generation curse will systematically begin the painful transfer of duties away from the current client nation over to its inevitable replacement. During this process, the machinations of human viewpoint, the production of human good, and the crusades of evil will be predictably unable to stem the tide of national discipline. The destruction of client nations is often the sad result of its believers betraying truth and through ignorance or reversionism supporting the dark side of morality. Their involvement in human good and evil is far more devastating from the divine perspective than the physical damage the predator nation inflicts. Driving this whole slide downward, there develops a national guilt complex that is supported by secular legalism on the one hand and a religious legalism on the other. Self-imposed blame plays right into the enemy's hands, and every possible excuse will be utilized to bring our nation to repentance. The ultimate coup de grace in this particular engagement would be our official rejection of Israel. Therefore, I implore you all, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We resume our study tonight at point 13. The trend in this national guilt complex is to find the reason in the wrong places. The reason for our assault, the reason that the wall of fire went up and the protection was lifted. There is a guilt complex about this. And we look for the reason in the wrong places. I have heard several. Here are a few that I have read about or have heard actually verbalized. The reason we were assaulted is because there is poverty in third world countries, especially the Muslim world. Well, I mean, I'm just reporting here. I mean, I'm buffaloed as to why that would be a reason for doing this. I don't get the logic behind it, that's all. Secondly, they are mad about America's prosperity. They look at American prosperity and they're jealous or envious of it. And therefore they decide to take us on, no holds barred. A third has to do with our being a superpower and as a result reflecting arrogance to the nations of the world. And this ticked them off, our superpower arrogance, so they decided to bring us down a notch or two. And the other one I've heard is our military power is imperialistic. There may be some truth to that, but I've always thought that there's only one reason for any nation, especially a client nation, to go to war, and that's if it is attacked or under dire threat of an attack. And we're supposed to have enough G2 to know about these things. But for us to pick up arms and go to war against some outfit over yonder, wherever over yonder happens to be, because they've got a problem, don't make sense to me from a Christian perspective. But then that's just me. So we've had, in my view, three legitimate wars. Number one, the war for independence. Number two, World War II. And number three, this one. We were attacked in those three. The rest we invented out of whole cloth. Remember Woodrow Wilson got office by saying that he would never allow us to get entangled in the mess in Europe. And then he decided we would fight a war that would end all wars. And all we did was get involved in something that has not ended yet, actually. This Bosnia-Herzegovina thing is still a part of all that happened when that man got shot in downtown Sarajevo or wherever that was. So it's dang near a century ago. I digress. My point is this, is we're looking for the reasons in all the wrong places. 14. The reason is none of these things, but rather the 50-year drift into false doctrine by the American clergy. There's the problem. And the resultant decline of thought among their parishioners. Parishioners lose the thought. There's nothing to pass down to the children. Before long, the parishioners die. Their children are adults running the country. How many generations does it take for the thought to finally be filtered out of the entire population? We're learning. Children have to learn it from their parents and from the churches they attend. And they have to get the thought through free will response like everybody else does. And ultimately, among a population, the children grow up and enter into adulthood, and there are enough of them to hold the fort until the next generation can come along. And we have had great prosperity due to this process for over 200 years, although constantly being under satanic assault, constantly. So look to the pulpit for the excuse. 15. We have agreed to allow the principle of separation of church and state to be inverted into a suppression of the church by the state. I'll repeat that. We have agreed to allow the principle of separation of church and state to be inverted into a suppression of the church by the state. Speech that mentions God, Christ, the Bible, church, and an accurate presentation of the gospel is virtually prohibited in every area of society, whether it is public discourse or private conversation. One of the examples for the latter, that is also a part of the first, I would guess, but we have a quarterback in this town who is a very outspoken believer. Now, I don't know much about his theology, but the man has the courage to stand up on national television or to audiences that assemble to hear him speak. He has the courage to verbalize his faith in Christ and that he has eternal life due to his faith in Christ and that his submission to certain biblical mandates has changed his life. And he verbalized that kind of a thought to a reporter on one occasion during the last season. And someone wrote an entire column in the Compost Dispatch taking him to task over it, that the locker room was no place for a discussion of religion. Under whose rules? So that's what I mean by that point. And this is creeping throughout the society. So that where in the past separation of church and state simply meant that Congress could pass no law to establish a state religion, now due to the 14th Amendment, the states fall under this, and the idea of Christian discussion may not take place in the public square. That is not what this amendment means, the First Amendment. That violates, as we'll note, another part of the First Amendment. Point 16. The evil that has occurred is an unconstitutional distortion of the First Amendment. Judicial overreach regarding the establishment of religion, the establishment of religion clause, judicial overreach regarding the establishment of religion clause has resulted in the very prohibition of its free exercise clause. How can two clauses in the same amendment have two definitions, one being superior to the other? Now, restraint is moderate at the moment, but the encroachments gain momentum daily. 17. The difficulty we face as a people is that those who are in positions of authority and leadership have an extremely high inventory of human viewpoint, human good and evil, from which they are drawing in the management of the Islamic war. That's a problem. Now, in the area of Christianity, we find very little help. Pastors and priests, whenever they take a break from molesting children, only parrot the politically correct notions of the literati. Now, where do we stand in our client nation when for decades religious leaders have been molesting children and getting away with it by the protection of the church? The Millstone production crew is working 24/7 in heaven. 2nd concept, the corruption of human good. Point 1. Our motivations are corrupted by sin and our lust patterns. When Adam sinned, the next thing he did was not commit another sin, but an act of human good. That was the first thing on his agenda after he sinned, was not to commit another sin. It was an act of human good. And what drove him? A guilt complex. Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loin coverings. Friends, that is human good. They've got a problem. They've now fallen through violation of the divine mandate. They have been told by Lucifer that they're naked. They've been naked for God knows how long. We don't know how long they've been naked. And why, by the way, was it okay for them to be naked all this time? They were husband and wife. I guess if there's anybody on earth that it's okay to be naked in front of, it's your spouse. However, that's pretty much the end of it. There are exceptions. I don't want you to go in Operation Overthink. If you're a member of an athletic team, please shower after the competition. But when it comes to husbands and wives, it's okay. We're all there. They become one flesh. And I think also we can extract from this a little guidance on what to do about our wardrobes. Somehow, somewhere along the way, modesty has gone out the window. And the little ladies are not putting a lot of things on today. They parade about half naked. And somebody needs, like Lucifer told our original parents, to tell them that they are naked. So I am telling you today, those who listen on tape over the internet or here live this evening, that your wardrobe is revealing your belly button and other things that need to be covered up. You are parading about half naked. Buy some clothes. And you say, well, there are no clothes available at the store. Then hire a seamstress. I don't have the money. Sell something. Enter briefly into crime. Get you some clothes. End diatribe. Point 2. Whatever right motivation Adam and Esau had in the garden, it was corrupted by their original sin. In their fallen status, they sought to resolve their sin problem with the performance of human good. And you can tell from the context of Genesis 3:7, where you see the energy of the flesh as the solution to the problem emerge. I'll read it again. They sewed fig leaves together. And who voted on that, by the way? Fig leaves. Good Lord. Have you ever felt a fig leaf? But of all the leaves in the garden, they picked fig leaves. Now, I don't know if the Lord provided 55-gallon drums of Blue Star, but they were going to need that before long. And you see what the Lord provides them? The Lord provides them with coverings made out of lamb's skin. Now, that's soft to the touch. I recommend this highly over against fig leaves. But you see that that was human viewpoint too. Maybe fig leaves were the biggest leaf, cover up more. That was probably the rationale. And they sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves loin coverings. If we cover our nakedness with fig leaves, we will be right with each other, and therefore we will be right with God. Point three. This human good was parlayed into evil when they came under interrogation. See, you got human good viewpoint taking you to this point. Now you come under an examination by the Lord Himself as He enters into the garden. It's time for Bible class. And He enters into the garden. Why are you where you are? And they come out with their head down, wearing a little fig leaf outfit. And they come up to Him, and He starts interrogating. And after a little exchange, we see in Genesis 3:11, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Well, He knew the answer, but He needs to hear what they're going to say about it. So verse 12, "And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.' And then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" You see all this finger pointing, and not me, it's her. It's not me, it's him. It's that serpent. Point four. It is evil for one in a position of responsibility and leadership to project blame for wrongdoing on his subordinates. Have you ever experienced that? You will if you live long enough. If you go to work, if you get involved in any kind of sports activity or any group organization, school, where a mistake is made by someone who is in a position of authority and they shift the blame down to you. That is irresponsible. It is poor leadership, if any, and on top of that, it is evil. Now, a husband is supposed to protect his wife. A husband's top priority is to love his wife. And as he loves her, he is to love her as Jesus Christ loves the church and gave himself up as a substitute for her, so that the husband would never blame his wife. He is the authority in the household and he is the responsible person in the corporate relationship, and he would never shift blame downward from himself to his wife. Even if she was guilty, his job is to protect her. And he, therefore, needs to stand up straight with chin up high and say, "It's all my doing. Poor leadership on my part." So although the men have the authority in the household, that authority has as an attached mandate implied fairness and justice toward the wife, protection toward the wife, provision for the wife. And to demean her in any way, especially where others might view it, is actually a miscarriage of those responsibilities. It is something that, if it needs to be attended to, should be done so in private. But what did this man do? He pointed to his wife before the God of this universe and shifted blame away from himself to her. Now, what does that do? Well, unless there's a doctrinal adjustment by the person that has been so abused, it results in bitterness on their part, and they seek to project blame on others as well. So five, Adam should have rebuked his wife when she approached him with the forbidden fruit. "No, darling, I'm not going to eat it, and what in the world have you been up to?" Instead, we learn that he, quote, "listened to the voice of his wife." Genesis 3:17, and that's a quote from the Lord. He nailed him with that one. You've been listening to the voice of your wife. You've been snookered by sweet thing, haven't you? What was you thinking? Well, she's been parading around naked for the last God knows how long. And if he doesn't eat of the fruit, she is going to be shuttled out of there and he's going to be left alone. That was his idea anyhow. What do I want to give up here? And he decided that he's going to stay with mama. Concept. The motivation for human good. The motivation for human good. Point one. Evil is human good extended to the point that it causes the person to become involved in executing the policy of Satan. Evil is human good extended to the point that it causes the person to become involved in executing the policy of Satan. And evil, by the way, is the policy of Satan. Two, the way by which our original parents became evil was through their failure to admit wrongdoing. And when you won't admit wrongdoing, you are going to enter into evil, because when you're into wrongdoing and don't admit it, you are going to become involved in human good. And in order to resolve the problems that accrue because of that, you're going to have to extend human good ultimately into evil. And we're doing that daily in this country. And we have decided that we're going to have diversity. We're going to have diversity without amalgamation of thought or of culture. We're going to have multicultured society. And that, in essence, says that all thoughts are equal. Bring them all into the mishmash and we all will love it and get along. Tell that to people in the former Yugoslavia. They have quite a number of little cultures there and they're not getting along. They're not getting along in Africa right now. They're not getting along anywhere, even here. They're rioting in Africa, there's strife in Iran. What nature doesn't do to us will be done by our fellow man. And here we go, round and round. Evil is the result of continued human good because it gains a momentum. Human good does, becomes organized. And once human good becomes organized, then you have a force that seeks to impose this will on all. And they will be happy to do it through legislation, but if not, they will use other means. Secondly, the way by which our original parents became evil was through their failure to admit wrongdoing. Those who sin fall under the manipulative control of demon influence. Once you sin, you're under the first husband, and therefore you can be manipulated by demon influence. And demon influence seeks to sell the idea of human good and evil, not sin. Sin is not a top priority for Lucifer as far as you're concerned. It is human good and evil. It is bringing to conclusion his proclamation, I will be like the Most High. He wants to co-opt you into that concept. And that means whitewashing the devil's world. That means doing good things for all of the ideas that he comes up with. Primarily starting with religion. That is the way religion is the way that he sells his ideas. So three, they're motivated to do good by hiding behind fig leaves. When their skin was exposed by the Lord. No, that's sin. When their sin, is that Freudian? A Freudian slip. When their sin was exposed by the Lord, they again refused to admit blame and instead projected on others. See, there's the problem, projection on others. I'm not going to admit wrongdoing here, so let's project on others. Four. The satanic ploy was to separate them from the Lord so he could co-opt them into his system. Now here's the plan. Get them to sin. that removes them from under the aegis of God, because under sin there can be no longer any fellowship. And so they'll be on his side there, and Lucifer can manipulate them from that point on, and therefore he can shut down the appeal trial. Now, this was trumped by the Lord when he presented the gospel and they responded by faith alone. We see that, I believe it's Genesis 3:20. They responded by faith alone in Christ alone, and as a result, the Lord prepared for them coverings made out of lamb hide. 5. Satan was frustrated in his initial efforts, but his plan of evil has continued to be the major factor in his control of cosmos diabolicus ever since. That's his plan, human good and evil. Co-opt the believer, co-opt the unbeliever, co-opt anyone who will assist him in his plan. And the plan is to refurbish the world to pristine perfection, but without utilizing the Word of God or divine power. That's what human good and evil seeks to accomplish, and that is the plan of Satan. We want to restructure the world to a perfect environment if possible, as perfect as possible. That's why it's not good for you to exhale anymore. You've got to stop that. Going outside and exhaling, if you own cattle, the cattle must be constipated. There's none of those gases can enter into the atmosphere, because it's going to kill us. It's going to destroy the whole universe. We're all going to die. In fact, I have determined that one of the major problems Lucifer faces, or one of the greatest assets that he possesses, is the fear of death. I think it works against him on some occasions. I think it works for him on others. But to get us afraid of dying, he can sell us a ball of yarn and we'll say, okay, just don't let me die. And then you sell the whole planet on the idea that we're all going to die. Your grandbabies are going to die. Oh, my God, what an ace to play there. The grandbabies are going to die. And we can't have that, so we can't do the following. Got a letter in the mail the other day out in St. Charles County. We're going to be separating paper from plastic and plastic from glass. Why is that? Because the landfills are filling up. Oh, really? How long do you expect 285 million people to dump out garbage week in and week out, and you try to bury it somewhere and it not actually fill up before long? But a suggestion, we burn this. Oh, horror of horrors, we all will die. So where does Lucifer go with this idea? Well, he goes to the criminal community and they say, I know, we'll open a garbage pickup service. And we'll co-opt this idea. We will have people pay us to pick up things we can sell to other people. How about that deal? How would you like to open a business, force people to sell you stuff, but that they have to pay you, and then you sell it to others? I mean, that's a deal only could be thought up by the mafia and Lucifer himself. Why? How does this deal get sold? How do you get sold on the idea of you paying them to get your stuff so that they can sell it to somebody else? You're afraid of dying. That's it. If you can get past being afraid of dying, you're not going to buy a lot of the crap that's peddled around here. Evil is human good extended to the point that it causes the person to become involved in executing the policy of Satan. The way by which our original parents became evil was through their failure to admit wrongdoing. Those who sin fall under the manipulative control of demon influence. They were motivated to do good by hiding behind fig leaves. When their sin was exposed by the Lord, they again refused to admit blame and instead projected on others. The satanic ploy was to separate them from the Lord so he could co-opt them into his system. This was trumped by the Lord when he presented the gospel and they responded by faith alone. Satan was frustrated in his initial efforts, but his plan of evil has continued to be the major factor in his control of cosmos diabolicus ever since. The objective of human good, and especially evil, is to create a tranquil world free of discord, but without reliance on divine power or divine policy. 29. This is borne out by a number of passages. I'll give you two as an example. Matthew 23:5. They, and this is the Lord speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, or of them, they do all their works to be noticed by men. So their motivation is to impress men. They're carrying out human good and evil. And they've convinced others that they're right and they should be obeyed and followed. They therefore perform these good works in order to maintain a reputation that they have invented out of thin air, but have imposed on others through threats of various kinds. The priesthood can do that when they have a dumb congregation. And they do these things, therefore, to be noticed by men as the spiritual upper crust. 2 Corinthians 11:14. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He is not a nasty-looking character. He is a brilliant, gorgeous individual. It's good that we can't see him. And he disguises himself as an angel of light. And this disguise is carried forward because he is invisible by the mellifluous ideas. Ideas just roll off the tongue and they sound so great to the person without a doctrinal periscope to analyze it. Sounds great to the human ear. Therefore, it is not surprising that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Who are these guys? They're compromised people, whether they be believers or unbelievers. Compromised, many times unwittingly, because they don't have the doctrinal inventory to identify the duplicity. And therefore they buy the lie and are co-opted into the system. And the system requires that you be very, very pretty and nice and have a dulcet tone and speak about world peace and all of this business. I think world peace is going to be great. We will have world peace when the Lord sets it up. And he has told us in no uncertain terms, don't be deluded by this. I'm not running this show down here. This is the devil's world. Now, I have gone to heaven. I'm not there anymore. Now, I control history. I don't allow things to get out of control. But my representatives in the devil's world are you. My representatives are you. And you are to learn my system. And you are to execute my system. Although I am invisible. And yet has to all be done on faith. You have to believe this is true. That there is an invisible war. And that you are a combatant in that conflict, and that your leader is invisible, and that his mandates to you have been reduced to writing, that you're to learn under a system provided through grace. And you can become a good soldier for Christ, or you can join up with the opposition. What you going to do? It's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. That'll burn at the judgment seat of Christ. It'll be the reason for indictment at the great white throne. Point 30. Jesus Christ was not judged for the human good and evil practiced by the human race. Jesus was not judged on the cross for human good and evil. These are the strengths of the sin nature, but not the weakness. The weakness is sin. Sin is what separates man from God, and sin is what therefore leads to human good and evil. Therefore, sin is eradicated as an issue in the angelic conflict by means of the Lord's substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. Our sins were transferred from our account to his and then judged. Since they have been judged, then all may be saved through faith alone in Christ alone. If a person decides, after having heard the gospel, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, then that faith in Christ causes his pre-salvation sins to be forgiven. At that point on, he is a member of the family of God, and his subsequent sins are managed First of all, through rebound. Secondly, by the intercessory prayer of Christ in heaven. He is also our advocate. And as we commit sins and recognize the sin and confess it to Him, God, in prayer, confession alone to God alone, God processes that prayer as He does all prayers through Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Christ has two functions, therefore, with regard to prosecuting our sins post-salvation. First of all, He is an intercessor. He offers prayer on our behalf. Secondly, He is our advocate or our defense attorney. Lucifer is constantly badgering the Supreme Court about our failures and how we don't qualify and we are not measuring up. But when we confess our sins, God looks to Christ as our advocate for some testimony. And His testimony is, I have been judged for the sins cited. Therefore, this person can no longer be judged for them, and as a result may be forgiven, based on 1 John 1:9. With this information before the court, God the Father null processes the case. The person is filled with the Holy Spirit. Fellowship is reestablished with God, and the believer has the privilege of continuing his spiritual life. That is the point that all believers need to understand in order to advance in the plan. But Jesus Christ was not judged for the human good and evil that emerges following sin that is unconfessed. Volition, therefore, is the issue in the invisible war, and each person must decide for whom he will become a witness. For whom will you become a witness? If sin has been removed from the table as an issue, and it has, for believer and unbeliever alike, unlimited atonement. The issue before the appeal trial is who will be the witnesses for the prosecution and for the defense. 31. Divine good becomes testimony for God, who is the prosecutor in the appeal trial of Satan. Divine good. God wants us to use the assets He's given us after the sin problem has been resolved and we have believed in Christ. We receive a tremendous number of assets which are designed to accomplish a number of things. First of all, He's given us a huge inventory of assets so we can advance to the point to where we can glorify Him through His conveyance to us of our escrow blessings. In the process, we're able to present Him, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, before the devil's world by learning His word, executing His plan, and thereby representing God in the appeal trial, showing that His word is the absolute standard that resolves the exigencies of cosmos diabolicus and are always effectual, whereas human good and evil never work. And that testimony that others choose to bring before the court is that of their human good and of their evil. And it always leads to more problems that more human good and more evil is forced to try to resolve. And this testimony on the side of the defense is not making any progress, except for the fact there are fewer and fewer witnesses for the prosecution. Divine good, therefore, becomes testimony for God, who is the prosecutor in the appeal trial. Human good and evil is testimony for Lucifer, whose title, Satan, means defense attorney, a function he employs in the appeal trial on behalf of himself and the fallen angels. Now, subparagraph C, rejection of human good and evil. Point one, human good and evil were not judged on the cross, but they were rejected. They're rejected, and we see that not only at the judgment seat of Christ, but at the great white throne. Human good and evil get no attention there, no positive attention. They're judged on both occasions. Human good and evil cannot enter into the eternal state. So if they were not judged on the cross, when will they be judged? For the believer in the church age, the human good and evil, will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ through fire. But, although saved, you will endure this if you're a loser believer. You do have the gold, silver, and precious stones of faith alone in Christ alone. And that saves you. But what about your rewards? Well, even if you are rewardless, and even if you put up a great big flame before the judgment bar of God, once the smoke clears, you're still saved. But the human good and evil that you busied yourself producing while you were here is going to be judged by fire. Likewise, at the great white throne for the unbeliever, it becomes the source of indictment that brings them before the bar. So human good and evil were not judged at the cross. That's reserved for later. And therefore become very, very instrumental in resolving the angelic conflict in the church age. Secondly, we are able to discern that since human good and human works are excluded from salvation, then they are also excluded from the plan of God for the believer. If they're excluded, they're not judged, but they were rejected and excluded as a part of the plan of God. Our plan is to use the power of God and His Word to fulfill His plan in a fallen environment, to show that God's plan is a problem-solving plan, that God's plan leads to true happiness, that God's plan actually has a destiny for us, that God's plan is the one that is superior. Whereas human good and evil seeks to accomplish these very same things, but without divine power and without divine guidance. There is no reference at all to the Word of God. So three, the unbeliever can do nothing in the field of human good, human works, or evil to appropriate his own salvation. He is totally depraved, in a hopeless and helpless situation to do anything about it, and therefore in need of a Savior. We all are born that way. We all are born in need of a Savior. Evangelize children. Evangelize Muslims. The one thing we need to do in addition to praying for the peace of Jerusalem is to pray that Muslims would give the gospel of Jesus Christ an objective hearing, and that there would be someone called by God in the field of missionary activity to take a mission to these places wherever they can actually gain a hearing. In some places, they'll chop appendages off of your body for bringing it up. But there are places where Islam gathers. For example, the United States has quite a number of mosques, and there are quite a number of Islam in our country, millions of them, worshiping in their mosques. If you have a chance to evangelize one of these people, you need to do it. You may prevent one of them from mounting a 757 one day, if you can get them saved. But I know that chances on that are slim and none, and slim's out of town. But there's no question that's the solution. You say, well, it's not a very effective solution. Well, that's not our business. But, you know, you can't lock and load, guys. You have to leave these people alone. There's a guy who cranked a car down in Atlanta today. I believe it was Atlanta. And they had a little mosque there in town. So he just drove right through the front door, killing several people. I don't know, you may have blown the place up for all I know. This is not an approved problem-solving device. And although I am very adamant about the fact that Islam is an invention right out of the heart of hell, and that those who practice it are minions of Lucifer himself, I do not advocate any hostile action toward them unless you're a member of the country's military establishment and have been assigned duty in some hostile region. Therefore, lock and load and have good aim. But your job is not to become involved in that. It is to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and evangelize the Muslims, if you have the opportunity. That's the solution. Now, I don't have any delusions in believing that we're going to evangelize Islam into the dustbin of history. I'm just telling you that's the only offensive weapon you've got. So you can just sheathe your sword. The believer can do nothing in the field of human good, human works, or evil to serve God, praise God, or glorify God. Although saved, he continues to function in a body of corruption that is under the dictatorial control of his first husband, the sinful nature. Don't ever forget that. When you're out of fellowship and you refuse to rebound, your wrongdoing has placed you under the dictatorship of your first husband, and you have no options when you're in that status quo. You are a slave. You've rejoined the slavery crowd. And maybe you can sue for retributions, but you're not going to get any money. You have hell to pay in time through all of the divine discipline that will come your way, but you won't get any money. In order for the unbeliever to remove himself from the tyranny of his sinful nature, he must direct a non-meritorious expression of faith toward Jesus Christ as the object of that faith. If you're an unbeliever and you're tired of being tyrannized by the dictatorship of your own body, if you're tired of it, then have faith. Have faith in whom? Mahatma Gandhi, Muhammad Ali, Buddha Gautama, the Pope, whoever. Are they qualified objects of faith? Do they have the credentials that can fulfill the concept that has been presented? Eternal life is the concept. You will have eternal life if you have faith. You will be saved if you have faith. You will have a resurrection body if you have faith. Faith in what? It's not you. It's not your faith. It is the object of the faith. And the object of the faith must have the credentials to fulfill the concept presented. Who is that? Jesus Christ must be the object of the faith. Anyone else, you're not saved. No eternal life. But rather, you have a place reserved at the great white throne. Well, we've run out of time, but we have more to do in this concept of human good and evil being rejected and how it plays a great part in the invisible war. We resume on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege, for the opportunity to study truth, to put all of these things together and therefore evaluate current events as well as our place and participation in them. We fight on two fronts. The visible front, where we are to submit to the authority of the establishment people who run the show. And in the invisible war, we are to submit to your mandates. And we have very little offensive action to do. We worship you through the study of your word. We make application under the power of the Spirit. Our offensive weapon is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we stay out of the way. Motivate us, therefore, Father, to continue our pursuit of truth and to do so in such a manner that is approved by you in your word for the advance of your plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.